We will be in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you. And if you actually don't own a Bible, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to give you one. But you need to know, here at this church, we love the Bible. And when I get up, it's not Pastor Andrew's musings and thoughts on life. We just want to go to the Bible. We want to know what Jesus has to say about life and then apply it to our own lives. And so last week we started a series, you can see it, Sermon on the Mount. We're going to get to the actual Sermon on the Mount in 3 more weeks or so. But we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we were introduced to John the Baptist, who was this fiery preacher who wore interesting clothes and he ate interesting food and he lived in the desert and he spent his time preaching repentance. And the amazing thing is that people in droves went out and listened to him and repented and were baptized by him. But his real job was to prepare people's hearts for the arrival of Jesus. And we looked at the two options that John laid out for us. The kingdom of heaven, which culminates and the end goal being the new heavens and the new earth, and those who would be welcomed into that through repentance. And then we looked at the other option in verses 7 to 12 about hell, basically, and those who are unrepentant and reject Jesus, who will spend eternity apart from him. And really, every person has to look at those two options and weigh them for themselves and decide whether they're going to repent and be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven or continue to reject Jesus and spend eternity in hell. There is no fence sitting when it comes to salvation. There's no, I don't want to get involved, I'm just going to kind of not make a decision. There's none of that in Christianity. Jesus really does demand a response with those two options. This morning we want to dig into Jesus's identity. Jesus is the most controversial figure that has ever walked on the face of the earth. Even 2,000 years later, Jesus and who he was is still argued about. I remember years ago, there was a Time magazine cover and it was of the face of Jesus, and there was a massive article about Jesus. Thousands of years later, we're still talking about who is this guy. Now, this morning, I'm not going to argue for the existence of Jesus from a historical perspective, because actually it's almost universally accepted that Jesus was a flesh and blood man who lived 2,000 years ago and who walked on the earth. That's not really debated. So we don't have to argue that Jesus is a real person or you know, I swear, Christians, we didn't make it up. He's a real person. Almost everyone in our culture and in our society accepts the fact that Jesus was a real person. The reason Jesus is so controversial is because of the things that he said about himself. Every claim Jesus made really challenged the culture of his day, and it challenges our culture's view of the most basic assumptions about life and meaning. So he said things like, there's only one way to God, and I'm that way. Jesus said that. He said things like, God is the author of life. And so in our culture that kind of celebrates science and the Big Bang and evolution and reasoning, Jesus challenges that. And he says, actually, God's the creator of life. Jesus said the meaning of life is coming to God. He said that you could personally know God. Jesus said that he had the power to forgive sins. And probably his most controversial statement, the one that we're going to dive into this morning, is that Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God. And this really was ultimately what got him crucified. Jesus wasn't nailed to a cross for leading a big military uprising. He wasn't killed because he robbed banks and stole bread or whatever. He was murdered because he claimed to be the Son of God. And this is why 2,000 years later, he's still debated and he's still talked about and he's still so controversial. Like I said, no one argues that Jesus didn't exist. The Bible is actually a historically reliable document. Even the book of Matthew, which we're going to study for the fall and probably a lot of the new year, it is a historical document. All of the books of the Bible are actually manuscripts that we have found, and they are historically reliable. The book of Matthew was written somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, so not much long after these events actually happened. And these eyewitness accounts, as Matthew is writing this, he probably spoke to many people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus because it was written so soon after his death and resurrection. Even secular historians, those who don't claim to follow Jesus, and even secular manuscripts confirmed that Jesus was a real person. Josephus is probably the best known Jewish historian, and he writes all about Jesus and how he was actually alive and he was actually killed. And so we know that Jesus walked on the face of the earth. He is nearly universally recognized as a great moral example, as an insightful teacher, as a defender of the poor, as a humble servant to the needy, as the champion of overturning injustice with nonviolence. People will say lots of great things about Jesus. I remember when I was a youth pastor for one of our projects with the teens, we took a camera and we went and we asked people that question. We said, finish this sentence, Jesus is blank, and fill in whatever you want. Jesus is, you know, you finish the sentence. And I heard all of these answers from just people in the street. Finish that sentence. And it was, Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a nice guy. Jesus was, you know, and the list goes on and on. But no one in the street said, Jesus is God. It was all of these other things. And so that's not debated. What's debated is that Jesus actually claims divinity. He claims to be God. Now, in order to understand Jesus' claim of being the Son of God and being God, we need to understand the Trinity. And so Anita said, I'm going to unpack it, and I'm not. I'm just going to throw it out there, and you can wrestle with it for the rest of your life. This is what the Trinity is. This is the definition of the Trinity, and this is what evangelical Christians believe when we worship God, that He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. And so your mind is kind of going, well, that doesn't make any sense. And yeah, for thousands of years, the church has been trying to understand this. So you go, well, what percent of God is Jesus? 100%. Well, what percent of God is God the Father? 100%. Well, what percent of God is God the Spirit? 100%. Doesn't make a lot of sense in our rational, scientific, reasoning minds, but this is what we believe the Bible teaches, that God exists as three persons, and yet there is one God. This is huge because when Jesus comes on the scene and he claims to be the Son of God, he is claiming that he is the second person of the Trinity. So in reality, when he comes on and he's calling himself the Son of God, he's saying that he is God, that he is Yahweh, that he is the God of the Old Testament. And for the Jewish mindset, that was blasphemy. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that he's a created being. Baha'ism teaches that Jesus was a manifestation of God, but inferior to Muhammad and Baha'u'llah, which is their prophet. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was simply an enlightened man, similar to Buddha. And Christian Science founder Mary Baker Eddy actually just bluntly said, Jesus Christ is not God. This morning, we want to dive into the identity of Jesus, and this is why it's important. If Jesus is who he says that he is, then that changes everything. Even what we talked about last week about that reality of heaven and hell, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then that doesn't actually really matter. If Jesus isn't God, then that's just rubbish and we actually don't have to worry about that. And so this morning we want to dive into the story of Jesus' baptism and then look at why we can trust that Jesus is the Son of God and why that should matter to us today. C.S. Lewis said this about the importance of this question. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. This is key for us. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. he did not intend to. What C.S. Lewis is saying is that we actually can't come to the table and go, ah, I think Jesus is just a nice guy who was a great teacher. He says that's nonsense. Jesus actually demands that we either agree that he's the Son of God or we just think that he's a lunatic or Satan. We have to all make that choice. That's why it's so crucial for us to look at the identity of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17, and then spend some time looking at the identity of Jesus. It says this, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The reading of God's word. So there's a few different things in our text this morning that points to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And I'll just lay out where we're going. We want to look at how John the Baptist viewed Jesus and others throughout the New Testament viewed Jesus. We want to look at what Jesus said about himself being the Son of God. And we want to look at how God the Father affirmed his identity. So that's where we're going. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized. And so that's a 60-mile or so walk. So that would have taken Jesus a few days, obviously. And so he made that trek and he comes and he wants to be baptized by John. Verse 14 is really interesting and it shows us John's reaction to seeing Jesus and this request. It says John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So Jesus comes to John and John goes, no. You have it the wrong way. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You're the one who should be baptizing me. And he actually tries to stop Jesus from being baptized. I'm not worthy to baptize you. Now, obviously, John, we know that he is Jesus' cousin. And I don't think that they knew each other growing up, because, and we'll get there in a second, but in John 1, it says that John the Baptist didn't know Jesus, so I don't think they grew up like play school chums, but obviously, being Jesus' cousin, he would have heard stories about Jesus' miraculous birth. Elizabeth, his mother, probably told him all about Mary, how she was a virgin, and Jesus' birth was a miracle by the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure he knew growing up that Jesus was this special person. And again, this verse shows us John's humility. Even in our passage last week, John said, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes, his sandals. And in verse 14, he says, I'm not even worthy to baptize Jesus. But I think this goes so much farther beyond while John was just a really humble guy. I believe that John knew that Jesus was the Son of God. The reason John didn't want to baptize Jesus is because he knew that Jesus didn't need to be baptized. Baptism was and it is this picture of repenting of sin and you're dying to yourself and you're being raised to life in Jesus and you're choosing to follow God. And the incredible thing is that Jesus had no sin. Jesus was perfect. He didn't need to be baptized because he really had nothing to repent of. He's the only person in the history of the world who never sinned. And John must have known this, which is why he pushed back on Jesus, saying, no, you need to baptize me, not the other way around. In the Gospel of John, we get this eyewitness statement from John the Baptist, and it's incredible, and it confirms that he knew who Jesus was. John 1:32 says this, and John bore witness. And so then what follows is a direct quote from John the Baptist. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is key. This is a quote from John the Baptist. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John realized the identity of Jesus. It was revealed to him by God the Father. This is the Son of God. Jesus was not a moral teacher. He was not a prophet. He was not a great example to the world. John realized and he was told that Jesus is the Son of God. And all throughout the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the New Testament, we see other individuals claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. So John the Baptist bears witness to this fact. Even the soldiers who crucified Jesus confessed that he was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So Jesus's executioners, after they have put nails through his hands and his feet and pierced his side and murdered him, they all went, "Yeah, this guy was the Son of God. There was something special about this guy. He wasn't just a man. He was the Son of God." So even Jesus' enemies confirmed, "Yeah, this was the Son of God." Peter confessed that Jesus was God in Matthew 16. Even Jesus' brother James confessed that Jesus was Lord and God. James 1:1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the word Lord here is the same word used in the Old Testament to talk about God, Yahweh. So even Jesus' family worshipped him as God. And we know early on they didn't believe that he was God. They thought he was crazy. But after he is risen from the dead and he meets them, his family worshiped him as God. So if I went to my sisters and said, "Hey, I'm the Son of God," they would throw me in a loony bin. But James, who is a brother of Jesus, worshiped him and said, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." His family believed that he was God. Even Thomas the doubter. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Thomas struggled. He was very skeptical. He didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in John 20:27, we read, this is Jesus, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" And this is huge. "Thomas answered him," Thomas the doubter answered him, "'My Lord and my God.'" All throughout the New Testament, we see followers of Jesus and even non-followers of Jesus confessing that he is the Son of God. John wrote in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's speaking of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 9:5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul writes again in Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:1, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's important to see that ordinary people in the first century who walked with Jesus viewed him as God. It's important to see that not even Jesus' followers, even his executioners, even the ones that murdered him, after it was all done, went, "Yeah, this man was the Son of God." And in our passage this morning, we see John struggling with baptizing Jesus because he knows his identity. He was perfect. He was sinless. He didn't need to be baptized. He was the Son of God. And so Jesus answers John in verse 15. "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Interesting response from Jesus. And what he says obviously makes sense to John because he consents. He agrees to baptize him. So we need to ask, how did Jesus view himself and his mission? And what does it mean when he says that he needs to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus knew his identity as the Son of God. It wasn't as if Jesus was walking around saying the things he did and healing people and starting controversies and not really knowing that he was God. Jesus many times gave very straightforward, blatant answers about who he was. One of the clearest examples is in John 8:56. And so these Jewish people have come and they're questioning Jesus and basically they're talking about Abraham, and Jesus says this amazing thing. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So what Jesus has just said, your forefather, who you are descendants from, Abraham, he actually longed to see my day. And he actually saw me and he was glad. So keep in mind, this is thousands of years before this has happened. And that's why the Jews went, you're not even 50 and you're telling us that you've seen Abraham? And Jesus' response is incredible. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the table. Why did Jesus' answer get such a rise out of them? That they would pick up stones and that they would try and kill him, essentially. Why would Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, not before Abraham was, I was? And we need to understand that I am is the title given to God in the Old Testament. In Exodus, when God meets with Moses, Moses asks him what his name is. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am is the name of Yahweh. And it was such a precious, holy name that Jewish people wouldn't even say that. And if they spelt it like we did in English, they left out the vowels. It's YHWH because it was such a holy name. No one would ever say that name. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, actually, before Abraham was, I am. And he takes that holy name of God and he applies it to himself, saying that he is God. That's why they picked up stones to kill him, because it was blasphemy in their eyes. And really, this is why Jesus was killed, because he made such outrageous statements. In Matthew 26:63, we see Jesus before the high priest. It says, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. This is why Jesus was killed. Because he claimed divinity. He said he was the great I am. He said that he was the Son of God. Jesus knew his identity and he claimed it all throughout his ministry. Now it's interesting when we know that and we come to Jesus' baptism, because we know Jesus didn't have to be baptized. He had no sin. Jesus really could have tapped John on the shoulder and said, okay, I got it from here. You go take a break, and started baptizing people. He had no sin. He had nothing to repent of. And it's amazing because Jesus positions himself with sinners. Jesus affirms his solidarity with those he came to save by making himself one of them. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied that Jesus would do this. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and here's the key, and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was numbered among sinners. He was baptized, not repenting of his own sin, but symbolically foreshadowing his being made sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By undergoing water baptism, Jesus was anticipating his own baptism of death, through which he would secure righteousness for all who would trust in him. Jesus knew his mission, that he would identify with sinners, and that when he says that he needs to fulfill all righteousness, this means that Jesus fulfills the law, Jesus fulfills the prophets, Jesus fulfills every requirement of God, including being baptized and identifying with those he came to save. And Jesus' baptism affirms his determination to do the work that God the Father sent him to do. So continuing on in verse 16, we read about what happened. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So this is amazing what happened. Jesus is dunked, he is baptized, and the heavens are opened. I love in Mark's account, the word he uses, that the heavens were torn open. And it's almost as if for that short time, that barrier between our physical world and the spiritual realm was set aside. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes down and descends onto Jesus. Now, we need to be sure. The Bible doesn't say that it was a dove. It just says that it came down like a dove. And so I'm sure Matthew or eyewitnesses were trying to describe what they saw. And yeah, it kind of moved like a bird and it came down. And this is God the Holy Spirit coming to rest on Jesus. In the Old Testament, people who were about to do a work or were being set aside for something, they're often anointed with oil and consecrated that way. And so Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit before he starts his ministry. Now, perhaps what's most interesting is in this last verse of our passage this morning, this voice from heaven comes. And this is God the Father confirming the identity of who Jesus is. And what God the Father declares over Jesus comes from a few spots in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." In verse 17, we have God the Father confirming the identity of Jesus. And it's really interesting because we have all three members of the Trinity evident in this and very distinct. You have Jesus, God the Son, being baptized. You have God the Holy Spirit descending, and you have God the Father speaking words of affirmation. And so we see all three distinct persons of the Trinity in this passage. And God the Father really is initiating Jesus' public ministry with this baptism. Now, there's three places in the New Testament that God speaks audibly about Jesus, confirming his identity. Obviously, in our passage this morning is one of them. One is on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is recorded in Matthew 17:5. It says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" Almost identical to what God spoke at his baptism. And then one more time, God speaks audibly, John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." That's Jesus speaking. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" The importance of this is, like I said, we see the distinctions in the person of God, in his identity. We see Jesus the Son being affirmed by God the Father. Even in Hebrews 1:8, this is God speaking. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It seems to me from the Bible and specifically our text, God is affirming that Jesus is who he says that he is. And this baptism is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that people in the first century viewed Jesus as the Son of God? Why does it matter that Jesus himself claimed to be God? Why does it matter that God the Father affirmed his identity? Is it really that important that Jesus was the Son of God? And the answer to that is a resounding, massive yes. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if Jesus really was divine, then that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything about your life. If Jesus is who he says that he is, first off, it changes how we read and view the Bible. It changes how we read Scripture, how we view the teachings of Jesus. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then this doesn't really matter. In a couple weeks, we're going to be diving into the Sermon on the Mount. And if Jesus is not the Son of God, then that's just kind of a great sermon that a great guy gave one day. And really, we could view it as just suggestions or just kind of, yeah, that's really nice. You know, he's very eloquent how he speaks. Awesome. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, then that has no weight on our lives. Yet, if Jesus is the Son of God, like he claimed, then these words have weight behind them. And they're no longer suggestions and they're no longer just nice sayings, then they are actually commands from God himself. So the way that we view Jesus, if we believe that he is the Son of God, then his teachings carry weight behind them. This is why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people were absolutely blown away. At the end of chapter 7, it says people were astonished at his teachings. It says he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as all their other teachers, because Jesus spoke and he taught with weight and with authority because of his identity as the Son of God. He's not like any other teacher. And so knowing that Jesus is the Son of God changes the way that we read Scripture. Secondly, if Jesus is the Son of God, it changes how we view his death. If Jesus was just a man, then he simply ticked off the wrong people and he got crucified and that was it. If Jesus was just a man, then maybe he should have just kept his mouth shut because he spoke too much and he got killed and that's kind of the end of it. But if Jesus is the Son of God, like we believe that he is, the fact that he is perfect, the fact that he never sinned, because he fulfilled all righteousness, like verse 15 tells us, then his death and his resurrection means eternal life. It means that the wrath of God is satisfied for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of God, his death purchased our salvation. When we turn to Jesus, his perfect, righteous life is credited to us, and our sin is credited to him. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. We give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his perfect, righteous life. And that is only possible if he actually is the Son of God. If he's just a man, then his death meant nothing. So it changes the way that we view his death. And lastly, it changes how we relate to him today because the Bible so clearly teaches that Jesus is not dead, that he rose from the dead because he is the Son of God. The cross was not final. He rose from the dead and he's alive and he's reigning today. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 talk about the fact that Jesus holds the entire universe together by his power. Philippians 2 talks about God, the Father, exalting Jesus to the highest place that at his name every knee would bow. Because we as evangelical Christians, as followers of Jesus, because we believe in his divinity, it means that he's alive. And really, I think so many Christians are so scared of any pushback that, oh, we have to somehow prove that Jesus is alive. No, no, no. The burden of proof rests in those who claim that he's not alive. So when people press against you and say, well, actually, how do you know Jesus is alive? Prove that he's alive. Say to them, prove that he's not alive. Show me a body. Show me a tomb. Look at all these historical documents that confirm his resurrection. The fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people after he rose from the dead. That's proof. So don't shy away from people and say, well, how am I going to prove that Jesus is alive? Ask them, how do you prove that he's not alive? Because historically we know he was a real person. So prove to me that he's not alive. Even those who crucified him knew that he was the Son of God. And we looked at that. And actually, from the very moment that he rose from the dead, people have been trying to explain away how it happened. In Matthew 28:12, we see people doing this right after Jesus rose from the dead. It says, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And so the answer for the skeptics was, well, here, have some money and just start telling people that his disciples came and stole the body. And there's all sorts of, well, Jesus didn't actually die. He swooned and, you know, then he just kind of woke up from a coma after a few days. Or there's tons of explanations for how Jesus could be raised from the dead. And the answer, and it's so simple when we think of it based on the Bible, is that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said that he was. Jesus' baptism was a key moment in his life and his ministry. And it really, and we're going to see next week, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted and then he begins his formal ministry. And so his baptism really was this inauguration into his earthly ministry. And more importantly, it confirms to us his identity. We see John the Baptist realizing his perfection and his sinlessness and not wanting to baptize him. We see Jesus himself understanding that he needed to identify with sinners. He needed to fulfill all righteousness. He knew that he didn't actually have to be baptized, but he was identifying and foreshadowing his death. And another affirmation is the fact that God the Father announces from heaven, this is my Son. My hope and prayer this morning is that, first of all, you're walking with Jesus. That you view him as much more than just a great teacher or an inspiring historical figure. Even if you've been a Christian for years and years and years and years, it's important to remind ourselves that Jesus, yes, he was a man who lived and walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, but Jesus is God in the flesh. And for that fact to change the way that you read the Bible, to change the way that you view commandments from Jesus, that they're not just suggestions, that they're actually divine commandments from God, that it would change the way and solidify the way that you view his death and his resurrection, and that we would be able to rest in the fact that Jesus is still God. He is still alive. And when our culture pushes back, I'm hoping that you would have the confidence to push right back, to not shy away and feel like we don't have an answer. We have lots of answers for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And my hope today also, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, that you would go home and you would wrestle with that. That you would look at the overwhelming evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and you would begin to wrestle with that and wrestle with your views of Jesus. And ultimately, when you realize that he's the Son of God, that you would give your life to him and that you would follow him. But he is alive and he is reigning. And the beautiful thing is that he identifies with us as sinners through his baptism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you every week for your word, God, that we sit and we open your word, and God, we believe that it's not just my views on your book, but that Holy Spirit, you speak directly to us, and so I thank you. We don't understand how it works, that you can speak to each one of our hearts, but God, I thank you that you speak to us. Jesus, I thank you that you were willing to be baptized, that you identify with us in our sin, that you symbolically were counted among the transgressors, that you were symbolically showing that you were going to be baptized by death to purchase our salvation. And God, I thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. I thank you that we have so much proof and evidence, and yes, we live by faith, but God, the evidence is overwhelming that you are the Son of God, Jesus. And so, God, I pray that we would have confidence when we meet people who press against us and push that topic, that we would have confidence to press right back in a loving way and in a winsome way, that we would be able to confidently talk about the fact that you are the Son of God, Jesus. I pray for those in this room that perhaps don't know you, God, that you would be opening their eyes to see the fact that, Jesus, you are the Son of God and you came to do what no human being could do. And that when we repent and we trust in you, we are guaranteed salvation because of your shed blood, Jesus. I pray that our eyes would be open to that and that we would surrender to you this morning, God. And God, ultimately, we are hoping that this morning has brought you glory and honor, and that, Jesus, you have been made much of this morning. And so we worship you as God. Jesus, you are God, and we worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.